Well, please get your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 2. This is a Bible church, and we're going to be looking at the text in Genesis chapter 2 concerning a suitable mate. This subject will be about marriage, and every few years I like to talk about marriage and remind you, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:14, to remind the brothers of these things. You need to be reminded about what God says about marriage and the family. Now, the reason you do that is because we live in a culture that does not always respect what God says, and it's becoming even more so as the years go by. And so what I want to do then is I want to look at some important texts in Scripture to remind us and make sure that we're grounded in knowledge of what God has said about this very important subject. A suitable mate. We want somebody that is suited to us. A suitable mate. Marriage is risky, and the older we get, if we're single, I want to tell you this because the older you get, and the greater you realize how serious it is to try to choose someone and to find someone that you're willing to live with for the rest of your life. It doesn't dawn on you much when you're 17 or 18, but you get a little older than that and you really begin to understand the gravity of it. And we know that marriages can fail. In our culture, we have a lot of divorce and remarriage and so forth, so people change in marriages. We have a lot that's going on today in our culture about not knowing what marriage is, not defining it. The marriage is between a man and a woman. It's not between a woman and a woman or a man and a man. And this is how God defines it. In fact, in our culture today, we have difficulty deciding who is a woman and who is a man. And sometimes we're not going to talk about that. But if you'd like to discuss that with me after these services, I have ways to help you to discover if you're a woman or if you're a man. And it's been real easy in my life, and I'll show you all that you need to know. But I'm not going to talk about that subject. That's one thing that I'll leave for you to figure out on your own. I remember years ago I used to watch the Dallas Cowboys play football, and the coach of the Dallas Cowboys said on one occasion, in response to the question, "Why don't you pass more?" And he said, "Well, we run the ball a lot because if you pass the ball, there are three things that can happen, and two of them are bad. And so when you make a decision to get married, there is some risk involved, and there are lots of things that can happen, and most of them are bad. And that's why you need to spend a lot of time on this subject before you ever choose a mate, because there's some bad things that can happen. Of course, the good thing is that you're going to find a suitable mate, and you're going to love him, and he will love you, or you'll love her, and y'all will live happily ever after, and it'll just be a hunky-dory, and everything will be wonderful. Or you're going to find a spouse, and that spouse then will, for whatever reason, fall out of love with you, and that spouse will abandon you physically. That spouse will leave you, or that spouse may even abandon you emotionally. That spouse can be unfaithful to you. That spouse can die. That spouse can become disabled. And those are all things that you're going to have to be willing to face, that there's a possibilities and it happens, and those are frightening. But nevertheless, this is God's design. It is God's plan. It is the ideal. That's what suitability means. This is what God set it up for, and it's designed for. It's the ideal. Now, some folks have that about marriage. You know, they want to find the ideal mate, and so the first year of marriage is ideal to them, and then the second year of marriage, it's an ordeal. They find out all these flaws, and they have always and then the third year of marriage, they're looking for the new deal in a marriage, and that kind of way our culture set up today, isn't it? We don't enter into marriage with the idea of the permanency of marriage. It is very serious. And so it takes a lot more than just physical attraction. And physical attraction is certainly one of those things, and it's kind of mysterious, and I'll be the first one to admit that. In fact, when I studied mental health, I said that when I began to look at some of these disorders, I said, that sounds like love. It's kind of like a mental disorder. It makes people crazy, don't you? And we even talk about being love sick and crazy. And we do strange things, so it's a little mysterious in some way, but there are a lot of things that happen that draw us to the opposite sex and encourage us then to make that lifetime commitment when we find that suitable mate. And that's what we're going to be talking about for most of the lesson. Look at Genesis 2 and verse 18. The Lord God has said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the King James says, "I will make a help meet for him." And this is where in the older English and I guess with the generation before this one, that's where the idea of the help meet comes from. And we made a noun out of that, and actually it's a verb. He is to make a help that is a helper that is meet or that is suitable for him. Now he's talking about Adam. But the flip side of the coin is that a woman is incomplete in some way without her helper. You see, there's a compatibility here. Both are designed for some kind of a completion. Now, in the broad scheme of things, if you're familiar with the bell curve, you know that there's always the outliers. And I know that there are some people that are not emotionally interested in a close relationship with someone, or even physically interested in the opposite sex to the point where they want to get married. And some people sacrifice that relationship for various reasons. Maybe it is to serve the gospel. You know, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so there are lots of reasons why people do not marry. Some people feel like if they cannot find a suitable mate, that it would be better for them to live alone. But an old-time preacher told me this. He said, when you're looking for a mate, be choosy, but don't be too choosy. And that's good advice, because we're never going to find that perfect 100% suitable mate that we think ideally is out there somewhere. There's always going to be flaws in the person that you choose, and you're going to have to work through some of those things. And sometimes you're going to have to meet in the middle, beneath that old Georgia pine. As you walk down that dirt road, you'll have to meet in the middle. That's the verse of a song, by the way. You'll have to meet in the middle in order to make the marriage work. You have to be willing to do that. But it is a part of God's design. So in general, though, when we're speaking in general, we know that that Adam was incomplete without Eve. And that's what the Bible is saying to us here in verse 18. Verse 20, "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, there was no suitable helper for him was found," it says. Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God said, made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called a woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, when the writer starts telling us about the creation, he uses the Hebrew word Adam, which is a generic word for humans, whether they're male or female. And then he calls the first human that he created, he calls him Adam, that is Adam, as we have in our English Bibles. But now when he talks about the creation of his helper that is suitable for him, he's going to use the Hebrew words for male and female, and they kind of play on each other, like man and woman. You know, those are kind of connected, aren't they? You have in the Hebrew, ish and isha. And Ishah is the feminine ending to the noun for male. And that's how the Hebrews knew that it was a female rather than a male. This person is a Ishah rather than an Ish. And the Hebrews were able to recognize who men were and women were. Seems like a lot easier than folks today in our culture seem to be able to do that. They knew right away who was a male and who was a female. And that's how we correspond in English when we talk about the two different sexes in humanity or humankind. Is man or male and female, or man and woman, as we have in the English language sometimes. But sometimes we use man in general for both, that is gender inclusive for both males and females. But I think in today's culture we need to use both and be a little more careful how we distinguish between the two. And so anyway, verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman," or woman, "for she was taken out of Ish." She shall be called Ishah, for she was taken out of Ish. Verse 24, "And that is why a man leaves his father and mother," and then it says in the updated NIV, "and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, if you have the Old King James, it says, "and he shall cleave unto his wife." And the New American Standard Bible has "cleave unto his wife." Now, I don't, in my vocabulary, I don't use the word "cleave" very often, and I didn't when I was a teenager. And the word "united," as in the updated NIV, I don't believe is a good translation of this. So I did a little work on the Hebrew word, the Hebrew word behind this translation means to cling to something, hold on to something, to grab a hold and just cling and hold on, to hold fast would be a good translation of this. So the idea and the concept of a clinging spouse is, I think, what is in mind here. So God made a male and a female, and in marriage, they are to hold on or cling to each other, indicating that there are things that will try to tear them apart. And so it is in the book of Matthew, in the book of Mark, Jesus said, when he talked about this verse of Scripture, "What therefore God hath joined together," what, church? Thank you. You knew that. "Let no man put asunder," or "no human tear apart." Not just the males. I mean, the females can tear apart a marriage too, can't they, men? So he says, let no one tear apart once you have that marriage brought together. And as I mentioned earlier, as we get older, we understand and comprehend the gravity of this decision to take someone to be your wife or your husband or your spouse. It is serious business, and we make a serious commitment. And the Bible also talks about it is a covenant that we make. And we're going to talk about a text in a moment in Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and he talks about the covenant of your youth. What is a covenant? It is but an agreement. Now, sometimes we finalize and solemnize that agreement in a public ceremony where the preacher asks, "Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded companion, and then do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded companion?" And so before witnesses, we make this very solemn commitment that we will be a husband and wife. And so I think that's pretty good. If you have your Bible, turn then to Joshua chapter 22, and let me show you how this word that stands behind the word "cleave" and are united in the updated NIV is translated. Look at Joshua chapter 22 and verse 5. He says, this is Joshua's farewell address to the nation, and he knows he's going to go away, and he's leaving them with some good advice. And he says, "But be very careful to keep the commandment of the law of Moses, the servant of the Lord gave you, to love the Lord with your God, to walk in obedience to Him, to keep His commandments, and to do what?" It says, "hold fast," or "to cleave," or "to cling." Is the Hebrew word underneath this translation in the NIV of "hold fast," which is a good translation of that Hebrew word "dabak," to hold fast. and cling to something. And that's how we're to do with God and God's Word. We're to hold fast to it. And I know folks even in the church sometimes don't seem to have that attitude of clinging to the truth of God's Word. But that's what we're to do. And we're to hold fast in our lives to the teaching of God's Word. To hold fast to Him and to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul. And that's what you have to do when you make that commitment in marriage. It's going to have to be serious that you have to do that. Now go to chapter 23 of Joshua and look at verse 8. He says, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. Hold fast is how it's translated in the NIV. The New American Standard says, but you are to cling to the Lord your God. Well, that's what he says here. You are to be united to your wife. You are to cling to your wife and you will become one flesh. The King James says, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto this day. So this is what it means to be united or to cleave to the female and the male in the marriage together. Well, let's make some points and then we'll go through this and the lesson will be yours. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Could you turn in your Bibles to the last book in the Old Testament? And I believe this actually is the last prophet and the last thing said by God as it is in our English Bibles. Malachi chapter 2. If you're in Matthew, you've gone just a little bit too far. Put it in reverse and go back a few pages and you'll be right where you need to be. Malachi chapter 2. And this is in the day, remember, this is some 400 years before Jesus was even born. And it's in the day where the law of Moses prevailed among the Jewish community. And he says this. Another thing, he says, verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings and accepts them with pleasure from your hands. That is, they had reason to know that God rejected their offerings and they were upset about it, but he's going to tell them why that God has been rejecting your offerings, and one of the things had to do with their marriages. So, well, that's some things that were going on in the communities with some of the marriages that God was displeased with, and he'll tell us about it. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. So he's talking about some men who were doing some things. It could be reverse in our culture today. It was the reverse in Jesus' day, in Paul's culture. So in Mark talks about the woman divorcing her husband. But here he has in mind what some of the men in Israel, some 400 years before Jesus, what they were doing. And he says, you're doing this, you're being unfaithful to her. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your, notice this, marriage covenant. That is an agreement, a solemn agreement that you're supposed to make. Verse 15, so when times get hard in the marriage, you're supposed to remember that agreement. And brothers, believe me, there will never be a time that you will have the ideal situation. Because there are always going to be some adjustments that you will have to make. And you will have to give up some things. Things can never simply go your way in a marriage relationship. And between two people, that's the way it always will be. But you'll have to be reasonable. You can't give in all the time, but neither can you get your way all the time. So you have to be willing to meet in the middle occasionally and use some common sense in that marriage relationship. So he says, verse 15, he says, has not one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. He says, verse 16, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Now notice this. This is a prophet of God telling you about what God wants under the law of Moses. Now this is important because a lot of times, I differ with a lot of preachers, and even in churches of Christ, and even a lot of Bible scholars, because they talk about the Mosaical concession, where a man could divorce his wife for any reason and get away with it. And I just don't believe that's taught in the Bible. Now, I'm aware of Deuteronomy chapter 24, but Jesus said those people that were doing what's going on in chapter 24 had their hearts hardened, and they were sinning. That is, a hard heart is a sinful heart. And God was regulating a sinful practice in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Just like when God talks about a man who hits another man so that he dies, God's not giving moral permission to do that. He's simply regulating. He says, now this is what you need to do to that man. You know, so there's a lot of that's called contingency legislation. It's a civil law in Israel. Here's what you're supposed to do. Here's a civil law that will regulate this practice. But he's not giving moral permission for the practice. And here in Malachi, this substantiates what I try to argue about Deuteronomy 24, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 19, Mark 10. Because here the teaching of the law is clear. And a man is not supposed to do this, he says. So that's what it says there in Malachi. Now let's go to Mark chapter 10. I've got it up here in the PowerPoint. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. Let's look at what Jesus says in his day. Jesus is asked about this. He says, it says in verse 1, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom, and he taught them. And some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice here, this is a question that is a test. If it was a question that was easy to answer, they would not have asked it. They're asking it with the wrong motives. It's a testing question. It's designed to trip him up and to get him in trouble. Because we find that apparently the practice was different among the Jews, and it was a controversial thing. So much like it's a controversy today, isn't it? This is not an easy question. Like, does God exist? Well, yeah, he does. That's easy. That's yes or no. But this has to do. They wanted to know: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Why? Because there are a lot of rabbis that said it was, but then there were some rabbis that said, no, you can't just divorce your wife for any and every reason. And so there was a controversial question. In verse 3, what did Moses command you? He replied. Well, he's talking about, the first five books of the law are attributed to Moses. Now, Moses may not have written all of it, and that's fine, but all of it is in the inspired Word of God. I believe there are traditions in Genesis that were written down long before Moses was even born, and the Israelites had them. But be that as it may, it's all attributed to Moses. The Mosaical Law, the first five books, constitute that. So he asked, well, what does Moses say? And I believe Jesus is talking about there in Genesis 2 where we read. How do I know that, JB? Well, because he goes ahead and he goes to that later on in this text. He goes to it. So I think that's why he had in mind. But they don't go to it. They go somewhere else. And they said Moses permitted a man to divorce a certificate, to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Well, there is a regulation in Deuteronomy 24 when men were doing that. So he gives that as an example. Verse 5, but I don't believe there was a moral permission anywhere in the Word of God to do what these men were doing in Deuteronomy 24. But he did regulate it. And we don't have time to go into all as to how he did it. Verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. That is, you were doing this, but you didn't have moral permission. It's just like murder and stealing and a lot of other things that God regulated in the Old Covenant. He didn't give moral permission to do any of it. Verse 6, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so Jesus then addresses the teaching of the Old Testament. Cling to, rather than divorce, your mate has been God's will from the beginning of the creation of humans until now. So that's how serious this is. And God hasn't changed his mind back and forth on it either. Point number two, marriage problems can hinder your prayers. Now, I didn't even know this verse was in the Bible. Well, I've read all these verses, I know, but it seems like it took me a long time to find this verse. But 1 Peter 3 is interesting, and I'm just going to put it up here on the PowerPoint. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Marriage problems can hinder your prayer life, is what Peter is saying. Now, first of all, let's put this in context. Peter is not saying that women are second-class citizens, that they are weaker than their husbands mentally, They're not feeble-minded. That's not what he's saying. They are weaker in general. They are weaker physically, and men can beat up women. That is true. And he's talking about spousal abuse and mistreating your wife simply because you're stronger than she is, or that you have a good job and she's got all these kids at home and she doesn't. You know, some advantage that you might have, and you're mistreating her. And so, anyway, he says to beware of that, because your prayers can be hindered if you act in such a way. In Colossians 3 and verse 19, Paul told the church, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So that's the second instruction given to husbands. And this one is not what you're to do, but Paul says what you are to do is to love your wife. Did you know that true Christianity is really tested in the home? It is one thing to be godly at church, but quite another to be godly at home while discussing family issues with your spouse. It does take effort to be Christ-like at a church activity or in worship or even on the job. But it is a real challenge to be Christ-like when you are in your family environment. Relationships at home are the real testing ground that determine what kind of faith that you have as a Christian. This determines whether the Christianity you hold to finds its way into the real practical application of your daily life. So here's the point. The point is that behavior in the home affects your relationship with God. So church, this is one reason I'm preaching this sermon. I do not want your prayers to be hindered. Number three, you cannot unite with the same sex in marriage. I shouldn't have to say that to this audience, but I'm going to, because we live in a culture that is stuttering and stammering about what marriage is. And within my lifetime, they knew what marriage was. It was between a man and a woman, and it's only in the last 20 years that it's all changed. As Isaiah the prophet said, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. And so we have redefined what is good. So why is it that for generations in America and the United States, we have understood that a marriage is between a man and a woman? It's because of the influence of Judeo-Christianity. That is the law, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. And it's through the influence of that that in our culture we begin to identify marriage as between a man and a woman. But did you know in the ancient cultures of the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, This statement was counter to the prevailing culture. And a lot of people think, and they try to argue that, well, the only reason the Bible talks like this is because that's what the prevailing culture thought, and that is not true. And let me tell you something else. You will never find homosexual behaviors approved of in the entirety of the Word of God. They are condemned universally. Now, I'm not talking about temptations. Homosexual temptations. And if you have some of those feelings and some of those temptations, that is not a sin. Most of you will have heterosexual temptations. But it does not mean that you can act out on those temptations. But Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. The sexually immoral, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, are to be cast out of the kingdom. And he's talking there about heterosexuality as well. So we're not talking about just feelings that we might have or temptations that we might have. We're talking about behaviors that we might have. And we cannot bring a behavior into the church of God and say that it is all right when the Bible clearly says that it is not all right. And this is one of the reasons I'm preaching this, is because in our culture today, you're being told constantly that same-sex marriage is pleasing and it's wonderful and it's great, and same-sex relationships and same-sex activities are great and they're honorable and they're good, and you're just a bigot for not believing that. And you're going to be hounded as a result of your Christian faith and your Christian beliefs. And so I'm going to make sure you understand that despite what our culture says today, God talks about a man and a woman. Notice in the text, that is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united or cleaves unto his woman, his wife. and they become one flesh. Same-sex relationships are universally condemned in the Bible. Number two, rejection of same-sex relationships was counter to the prevailing culture of all the periods of the Bible history that I know of. The acceptance and promotion of same-sex relationships in our culture today is a result of the lessening of biblical influence in our culture. We're becoming a predominantly secular culture. And so therefore these philosophies have come in. And we have been then put on the defensive. Same-sex relationships are contrary to God's design for sex. That is, they are not suitable. God designed a man to be suitable for a woman, and a female to be suitable for a male. When he talked about marriage in verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him," so says the text. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "Because of this, God gave them over to same shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural one." Well, what's he talking about here? Same-sex relationships. Now, brothers, this would have caused outrage in Roman society, in the very church that he was writing to. And in years before, in Alexander the Great's day, homosexual behaviors were glorified. I mean, they were practiced and they were accepted. It was a part of life. And you say, here come these Christians along, as well as these Jews, and they say, no, that's not acceptable. And so they are roundly condemned. But yet Paul would go ahead and write to the church. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with the women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with one other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice he tells two times, in case they forget it, in case they miss it the first time, he says, "You will not inherit the kingdom of God." Twice. Once at the beginning and then once at the end. "You will not inherit the kingdom of God." And why does he do that, do you suppose? Because, brothers, we always try to figure out a way to get around what these passages say when it makes us feel uncomfortable, or we live in a culture where we're made to feel uncomfortable. Well, maybe the Bible doesn't really say that. And so that's what we come up with. In almost every religious group in America today, they have churches that are designed for same-sex relationships. I don't know if you know that or not. And we in our fellowship, there's some folks that do churches like that too. And they just get around all these patterns. They just flip them off. They just say, no, these don't apply to us today. It's a different age. It's a different world today. Well, the Bible all down through ages has meant the same thing, and it still means the same thing today in our generations as well. And we are finally, this is the last point we're going to make, and I really don't have time to make it. We are to cling to each other for the sake of our children. Sometimes people get upset when I say that. Oh, don't tell me to behave because of my children. Well, I'm telling you. Divorce is more likely, according to stats and statistics, divorce is more likely for children of divorced parents than non-divorced parents. If you want your children to stay together, mothers, if you have a daughter and you don't want her to divorce, well, you don't be so antsy to get a divorce yourself. Fathers, you work through those issues with a wife. You've got some sons, you don't want your boys to do this to their wives, then you set the example. The husband-wife relationship is more important than the parent-child relationship, because the children grow up and then they leave the home. But they look back, though, on what you did in the home. That will tell them how they can operate. Well, they start having problems in their marriage. And they say, well, there's a real easy solution. Get around this. By the way, let me tell you the secret of marriage and family therapy. This way you'll save all that money. It'll take at least three sessions for you to understand, figure out what I'm going to tell you. Your humble servant, I'm going to tell you the secret right here. They may not tell you the first visit, but their design and their program is to try to help you figure out what it was in the first place that caused you to love that person and get married. That's the whole purpose of marriage and family therapy. It can be reduced down to that. Is to try to figure out what it was that led you to that relationship in the first place. And then to make those feelings come alive again. And it takes two to do that. I understand that. And so we got folks that I know that have had difficult situations. But I'll tell you what, that's the goal of marriage and family therapy. And if you're not interested in saving your marriage, then you're not going to go on and try to find out that and meet that goal and reach that goal. I've given you a simplistic statement as to what's going to happen. But it may take you several visits, though, to get there yourself. And so I'm saying not go to a counselor if your marriage is in trouble, because I believe in counseling. And I believe the money is not wasted. However, if you will do what I just said, you won't have to go. Try to restore the feelings that you had when you first married and made that decision to marry. Girls from divorced families are twice as likely to become teen mothers as those who live with both parents. And that's because, apparently, I guess, because of what they've seen in the home. One study revealed that children of divorced parents are four times more likely to have relationship problems with their peers, like at school, or later on, like at work. Parenting is one of life's most difficult tasks. In addition, we're all amateurs at it, aren't we? Someone estimated that a child is in church only 1% of his life, and in school 16%, but at the home he's there 83%. He's there 83% of the time. So you parents, you have a lot more time with that child than I do. And that's why that you need to set an example first as to what a husband and wife relationship and a suitable mate would have. And that's what the sermon's about this morning. If you'd like to respond in some way, please stand as together we sing.